few weeks back, I gave a sermon covering the book of Habakkuk. And after that sermon, one of the young men here asked if it were possible that we might go through a number of the books of the Bible, one at a time, in order to get a better understanding of what each of these books portends for us. Well, there are 12 books in the section of the Bible which we refer to as the 12 minor prophets. Mr. Link covered the book of Jonah 3 weeks ago when we held our first Bible study for this year. And so we have now covered the books of Habakkuk and Jonah. Tonight, I would like to begin a study of the book of Amos. I don't think we'll be able to complete the book in one evening, of course. In fact, it may take several meetings to complete it. We'll see how many as we go. And, of course, since the presenters in the Bible study vary each time, and since we are meeting only once or twice a month, it may take some time to complete the book, but we will proceed. I would like to begin with a bit of background. Just prior to the close of the 9th century B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel fell from the glory of economic prosperity and international influence that it had been enjoying and found itself in a state of virtual subjugation to a foreign power. We read about that event in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, and in the first 3 verses. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Interestingly, Israel's subjugation to Syria ended abruptly when the Assyrians, under the reign of King Adad-nirari, crushed Damascus in 802 B.C., and we read of that here in the next 2 verses of 2 Kings, chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. It says, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So as the 8th century began to dawn, there appeared to be a new hope for Israel and for Judah. In fact, the 8th century B.C. was unique in many ways in the history of these two nations. Judah had been having internal difficulties, which began to be resolved with the accession of Uzziah to the throne in 792 B.C., and he built a powerful army and increased Judah's mercantile activities. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam II came to the throne in 793. At roughly the same time, Uzziah came to power. And Jeroboam restored much of the territory that had fallen to the Syrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings 14 and verse 28. But with the conquest of Syria and the quiescent, the sort of easy way that Assyria was dealing with the country, and along with the brilliant leadership of Uzziah over Judah and Jeroboam over Israel, these two nations rose to heights of prominence not seen since Solomon's golden age. And so as they started off into this new century, they looked like they were in, from a physical standpoint, they looked really good. This period of time became the golden age for the northern ten tribes. And both kingdoms prospered financially and at the same time expanded the borders of their countries. And the two countries were at the summit of their prosperity as this century began. Now, with this increase in economic security and with the national strength that came, there also came internal decay, which began to eat away at the national character of these two nations. Idleness, luxury, and oppression were general conditions that existed, and idolatry was prevalent. And there was much wealth in the nation, but there seemed to be little wisdom in using that wealth. A spirit of greed ruled the society. Corruption of justice was a common thing. Land seizure was an everyday happening. And the landlords had all the legal machinery at their command to oppress the people. The result, of course, was that the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. And religion lost its vitality, and the morals of these nations became very bad. The covenant they had made with the Eternal at Sinai was being violated. And they began looking at their physical prosperity, and they forgot the covenant, which, of course, required that they have love toward God and toward their fellow man. This is the condition they found themselves in. The idolatrous worship of their pagan neighbors had infiltrated Judah and Israel, producing a strange syncretistic worship. Pagan-type high places dotted the countryside. We'll read about all of this as we get into the book. An idol stood within the cities, yet the people continued to observe certain parts of the covenant that they had made with God, and the result was a mixture of truth and error. Pagan beliefs mixed in with truth. And, of course, we call this syncretism. We also call it confusion, I think. But they had a syncretistic form of religion. In addition to their disobedience to God, in the way that they worshiped Him, they also violated the social legislation of the covenant. The cult of Baal was primarily a fertility cult. Thus, the very nature of Baal worship, which involved ritual prostitution and unbridled lust, damaged the social structure of both Israel and Judah. And the social fabric of these countries was torn down. The ethical concerns of the law were no longer necessary in a cult that required only external ritual. And that's where these nations came to. That's why God got so angry with them. The erosion of the social structure was apparent in relationships between the people, especially between the rich and the poor. And as the economy improved, it led to an increase for the wealthy at the expense of the poor, who were used by the wealthy to further the increase of their own wealth. The social concern inherent in the very structure of the law was forgotten, and God's will relative to the nation of Israel was ignored. The interesting thing about all of this, brethren, is that when you look around at our nations today, we see the same thing happening. And the time of Amos very much parallels what is going on in the United States and in Britain today. Now, the 8th century also witnessed the near collapse of Judah. Judah's progress towards sudden ruin was slowed down to an extent by the steadying hand of King Hezekiah in and about 715 when he came to power. Another important and interesting situation that occurred about this time, the 8th century B.C. witnessed the rise of what is known as the writing prophets, men from widely separated backgrounds were called by the Eternal for a very special work to denounce the sins of their contemporaries. Additionally, these men called of God for this purpose looked far into the future and spoke of the deliverance of all men from the evil of this world. And so it was about this time that the prophets began their work in the 8th century B.C. And while their protests were largely ignored, it contributed to the establishment of a believing remnant, much like we have today. The prophets preserved faith by assuring the people that God had not forgotten his promise. They had a hope renewed of the kingdom that was to come. It was thought by many that Amos is perhaps the earliest prophet whose writings have come down to us today. It has been said that he is one of the most forceful preachers of repentance and judgment of all the prophets of the Old Testament. The name Amos means burden or burden bearer. He had certain burdens that he brought to the people. We'll see the significance of this meaning as we get into the book. Now, Amos was reared on the edge of the desert about 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem and about 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem, among the herdsmen of Tekoa. The town was situated on a high height, commanding a magnificent view of the rugged wilderness below and the distant landmarks like the Mount of Olives. You can just almost picture this area where he was. It is thought that Amos came from a poor and obscure family. Amos's character and ideals were shaped by the wilderness that he lived in. It is said that this background led him to see more clearly the evils of city life that might be less apparent to the affluent who lived there within the city walls and who were confined by the greed that was being developed there. The word used to describe Amos as being a shepherd is not the word generally used in Scripture. It's only used one other time, and it implies that he was also a breeder of sheep and a supplier of sheep. And Amos raised a peculiar breed of stunted, fine-wooled sheep, small in size, and the book I read said they were ugly in appearance, but highly esteemed because of the wool. They had a very fine wool. And he describes himself also as a dresser of sycamore trees. He was an outdoorsman, a shepherd who tended the flock. He personally cared for the herds rather than one who left the care of the flocks to others. And interestingly, Amos lived in the nation of Judah. God called him out to go to the 10 tribes of the north, to Israel, and to prophesy. And no doubt, this attracted a lot of attention, since apparently this was a first for a prophet of either of these two nations to come out of one and go and prophesy to the other. In fact, I'm not sure this happened again. Amos had no special professional or formal preparation to preach. By inheritance, he was not a prophet. In fact, we read in chapter, we go to the book of Amos, chapter 7, and beginning in verse 14, he says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore trees. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people, Israel." As we noted, Amos's mission was then to the 10 tribes of the north. The time of his mission is estimated to have been between 762 and 760 B.C., and was completed in less than a year. The book of Amos is a prophetic writing of 9 chapters, containing chiefly the announcements of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel because of her social injustices, moral degeneracy, and apostasy. Actually, the book of Amos falls into 3 divisions. The first division is one of judgments upon surrounding nations, the nations of Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and upon Judah and Israel itself. And that makes up the first part of the book. The second part is the divine indictment of the whole family of Jacob, including 3 denunciatory sermons, and 5 symbolic visions. And then the third part of the book goes into the future kingdom blessing of restored Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And so Amos foretells not only of the coming dissolution of Israel, but also the expectation of judgment upon the surrounding nations. Amos sees justice and ethical conduct between men as the foundation of society and maintains that worship by people whose lives are characterized by selfishness, greed, immorality, and oppression is an abomination to God. And he spends a little over 1 chapter covering the sins of these surrounding nations. The remaining chapters then in the book are written against the 10 tribes of Israel. So let's go ahead then and get into the book. And as we begin the study of this book, we might note that the way the book is written indicates that Amos was a well-educated man. In fact, they say the language that he used, the Hebrew language, the way he used it, was very high quality. And so apparently he was educated, and yet he was a sheep herder. Also, he was a man who was aware of what was going on in the world. You can see that by the things that he discusses. And so when we go back to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, we begin to read the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. The words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. As Amos looked out, what did he see? When he looked at Israel, what did he see? He looked over the nation, and he saw a nation that looked good on the outside, but it was a nation that was eaten up on the inside. As a nation, we have already indicated these people were prosperous, they were wealthy, but they were going contrary to God and his ways. If we look at Amos chapter 6 and verse 4, we see something else he saw. Amos 6 and verse 4, he saw people, it shows us here, who were lying on beds of ivory, stretched out on their couches, eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. And so you can see from this the wealth that these people had. Verse 6. It says, they drank wine from bowls. Now, we all think of taking a little glass of wine from time to time. Scripture says it's good for your stomach. But they drank wine from bowls, and they anointed themselves with the best ointments. But it says they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were not concerned with what was happening to their nation. In Amos 2 in verses 6 and 7, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and they sell the poor for a pair of sandals. So they didn't put much value on life. They put the value on the wealth. That's what they wanted to see. It says, they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. They wanted to see the poor grieving, and they were practicing sexual immorality. It says, a man and his father go into the same girl to defy my holy name. You can see the things that Amos was looking at as he began to make his judgments. In Amos 3 and verse 15, we read, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. God speaking here. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. And so here were people who had tremendous wealth in their homes. Does that sound familiar to us today in this country? Or in England, in certain major countries around the world today. People have houses in different places. They have the wealth, and yet we see what their attitude is when it comes to dealing with one another. Amos 4, it says here, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. Speaking, of course, here of Israel's women, the fact that they were insatiable in their approach. They pretentiously were religious, and they were callous as they dealt with one another. In Amos 5, beginning in verse 10, it says, they hate the one who rebukes the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. They hated honest judges. That's what it's saying here. The gate of the city is where justice was administered. And, of course, these people were more interested in robbing the poor and taking bribes, as we read here. And in Amos 8 and verse 5, saying, When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit? And so again, we see something else in their character. See, outwardly they were observing new moons and the Sabbath, but they couldn't wait for the day to end so that they could get back to cheating people and increasing their wealth. We look at the religious life, and we see the way they were in Amos 4, and beginning in verse 4, he says, come to Bethel, and transgress. Again, these were these religious shrines that were established. They had established those here, and at Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And of course, we all know, we just heard the sermonette recently on this, the fact that an offering of thanksgiving is to be unleavened. But that's not the way they did it. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. And so Amos was using sarcasm here in trying to illustrate the false worship of these people. Look at Amos 5 and verse 5. He says, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, nor Gilgal, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. And then also let's go down to verse 21. And this is what God is saying here concerning them. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. And so again, brethren, they were practicing idolatry. It was a form of worship which came not from God, but from man. They were keeping the fall festival in the 8th month. They changed the Sabbath to the 8th day. They went to the shrines and they worshiped idols. And because their religion was self-pleasing, they forgot to deal right with their fellow man. In doing these things, they continued in the sins of Jeroboam 1. And you can go back and read about those in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 31. What does Amos then have to say to us in the Church of God today? The things that are written here in the book of Amos are the things that are going on in our nation. We see them every day. Amos addressed his remarks to those with whom God had made a covenant, the people of Israel. These people were a type, brethren, of the present-day church. The things written in the book apply to you and me. And there are three major points that we have to understand. The first point is privilege brings peril. Look at Amos 3 and verse 2. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The closer we are to God, brethren, the greater God looks at what we do. We are responsible. You might hold your place here and look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Brethren, the church is in trouble today. We can look around and we can see what's going on. We look at the church in its heyday, when Mr. Armstrong was strong and the church was strong, and we look at it today and we see it scattered. We're not surprised, because the scripture talks of this, but judgment is on the house of God. And wherever God's people are, people who have God's Spirit, judgment is on us today, brethren. Judgment begins with the house of God. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. And verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so again, brethren, we see in this particular case, God said that a mark was to be placed on those who sigh and cry for the evil being done. And he said, set them apart, and then you go through, and judgment began. And brethren, this is going to happen not far from now. Let's look at a Revelation chapter 11. Verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so the temple is measured against the law of God. And brethren, we, you and I, are the temple of God, if his Spirit dwells in us. And we will be held accountable for what we do. And so, point one that we're trying to bring out here is that privilege brings peril. And you and I are very privileged to have the knowledge that we have. But there's responsibility that comes with that. The second point that he's bringing out is that past history cannot take the place of present spiritual and moral commitment. Past history cannot take the place of present spiritual and moral commitment. Let's look at Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. And beginning in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Our ancestry, brethren, is not what is important. What we did last year is not what is important. God wants to see fruit in our lives today. Let's look at Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And brethren, this is what is happening to so many of God's people today. People are drifting away. And it seems like it, every time you turn around, you see someone else is missing. Someone else is gone. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so God wants to see growth in our lives, brethren. God wants to see us studying His Word and then applying these things in our lives and making them part of us. 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 11. Let such a person, let's go back, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And so we have to be comparing ourselves, brethren, with God's Word. What are we doing? How are we living? And this is the thing these people were not doing at the time. And so, the second point here, present spiritual and moral commitment take precedent over past history. And then the third point that is brought out in the book, religious profession and religious practice are invalid unless validated by clear evidence of right works. If we look at Amos 7, beginning in verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. God is asking, are my people righteous? Are my people upright? He says, if they are not, I am going to pass through and I am going to destroy. I am not going to just walk by and ignore it anymore. And brethren, we're coming to a time very soon now when this is going to begin happening. But judgment is on the house of God today. True religion, brethren, is not just keeping the Sabbath, the holy days. I'm not telling you anything new here. True religion is concern for others. It is showing love to your neighbor. True religion is sacrificing yourself in service. It's being honest. It's swearing to your own hurt. It's not backbiting. It's speaking the truth. True religion applies to us in how we are living our lives. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The way we live, the way we are walking today, brethren, if we are walking in God's ways, then we are the Israel of God, and we are the inheritors of the promises. God made a covenant with the church. God made a covenant with you and I. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we'll, of course, be going through the Passover service here in just a few weeks. And we have made a covenant with God. We renew that covenant each year at the Passover. Let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." In Romans 15 and verse 4. All of this, brethren, I'm giving as background so that when we get into the book, we can see how all of this fits in. Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So these things have been written so that you and I might have hope. And in Acts 15, beginning in verse 15. "And this is the words of the prophets, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up.'" This is quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And James here, who is speaking, states in the scripture that the prophecy of Amos will be fulfilled after this, after a worldwide witness is completed. Christ, he says, is going to return, and the tabernacle of David is going to be established, and all peoples of the earth will be included, Jews and Gentiles alike. So now let's get back to the book. We're going to get down and really start going through this. But we want to understand that these things are written for our benefit, brethren. The first chapter and part of the second chapter of the book of Amos is a judgment against the various nations. Nations, for the most part, do not know God. And Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, these are the words of Amos, of things that he saw. And Amos is going to describe what he saw. He mentions an earthquake here. This earthquake is referred again back in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. It's also referred to by Josephus, who relates this earthquake to Uzziah's sin in acting as a priest. It was not his job. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. but it mentions it here, I think, just to give you a point, to give us a point of reference. Amos 2, and he said, Amos 1 and verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The eternal, brethren, is going to roar, it says here, as a lion roars as he leaps to his prey. God is going to come out. God is going to make a judgment against the nations. Carmel pictures the prosperity that Israel was enjoying, which would soon come to nothing. You might think again of this in reference to the U.S. and Britain today. We have great prosperity, but it's going to come to an abrupt end, brethren, and it's not going to be far from now. Now, we get into the prophecies of the book. In verse 3, he says, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, first, the terminology he's using here, for three transgressions and for four, does not literally mean necessarily that there will be three or four transgressions. It indicates that God is punishing, is going to punish, for repeated and innumerable acts of rebellion against him. That's what he's talking about here. You all remember the scripture, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And that's what he's not happy about, because they are committing acts against other men, and they should not be doing it. And he's going to punish for this. Second, the terminology, I will not turn away. What God is saying here is that I am not going to any longer interfere with the punishment. The punishment is going to happen. It is set, and he is going to perform it. And so, for these transgressions, and he is going to punish, he says, because Damascus has threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Apparently, brethren, these Syrians literally threshed and mangled the bodies of prisoners under heavily studded threshing sledges. They just beat the tar out of them, I guess. And God is pronouncing the judgment for this here, for this sin. And he says, I will send fire into the house, that is the palace of Haziel, Haziel being the founder of the Syrian dynasty and ruler or king at the time of Amos. And God says he's going to destroy his house, and he's going to destroy what he's got. He says, I will send fire. Now, again, this is a metaphor indicating that God is going to bring judgment for the sins committed. He uses this throughout the book. This terminology is used through all these prophecies that are mentioned here. So he says, I'm going to do this. He says, I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was Haziel's son, who would be succeeding him. Was planned to be, I guess he did succeed him there. So it says that this is, that he is going to destroy him. I also, he says, will break the gate bar of Damascus. The gate bar was a bar that was used, which, as they entered the cities, to lock the gates so that people could not come into the cities. He says, I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven. Aven was a center of heathen worship. And the one who holds the scepter, which would be the king, from Beth Eden. Beth Eden was the summer residence of the king of Damascus. And the people of Syria, he says, shall go captive to Kir. I couldn't find exactly what where Kir was, but this was the place where apparently Tiglath-Pileser, is that his name, I think, exiled the Syrians. He is the one that actually did this. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9. And so he says here that he would cut the king off and that he would then take the people of Syria and they would go into captivity. Now, so that was the punishment then for Damascus or for Syria. Now, concerning Philistia, this would be the home of the Philistines. And it says here in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Gaza was a trade city in Philistia, which trafficked in slaves. And many of the Israelites had been sold into slavery by Edom, Israel's bitter enemy. And so God says he is going to send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces, and he will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and he says, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So he was going to destroy the cities of that country. Now we go to verse nine, and this concerns Tyre. He says, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now, what is this talking about? A brotherly covenant, it speaks of here. Hiram, king of Tyre, had made a covenant with David and Solomon, which apparently included a prohibition against selling Hebrews into slavery. And this is all recorded in 2 Samuel 5:11 and 1 Kings 5:1 through 12 and chapter 9 verse 13. So we have to remember here that Edom was the descendants of Esau. Edom was the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So when they talk about a brotherly covenant, that's in fact what this were. These two nations were brothers, and yet they were selling their brothers into slavery. Well, this is not uncommon even in the family of Israel, is it? Verse 11, for thus says the Lord, well, let's see, did we finish that? He says, I will send fire upon Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Speaking here of Edom, it says that Edom kept his wrath forever. You know, what does God say about this, brethren? He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And yet here is a nation, who would not forgive, but continued to carry that anger. And that's why they were doing the things they were doing. He kept his wrath forever. And that's not good. That's not something that we want to do. He says, I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And Teman is Edom, and Bozrah was one of the principal cities of Edom. Now, then verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Again, this is interesting, because the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot through Ben-Ami, Lot's son, by his youngest daughter. And yet here they are, they're continuing to fight within the family. This incident where it's talking about this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 15, verse 16. He says, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. So, and again, Rabbah is the capital city of the Ammonites. And he says he's just going to wipe that out. Verse 15, their king shall also go into captivity, he and his princes together. Okay, so that gets us through the first chapter. I think we're, I don't know how our time is, because we got started a little funny. I think we can go ahead a little longer. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now think about this, brethren. It says he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Or to powder. In other words, he totally destroyed the skeleton of his enemy. Now that's vengeance. And yet God says to us, you know, vengeance belongs to him. So it's sort of interesting what happens, and again, with these people. He says, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet, and with trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him. You know, again, Moab was a nation which descended from the son of Lot by his elder daughter. And Kerioth is possibly the capital of Moab. The judge here, where it says he would cut off the judge from its midst, the judge was a term that was sometimes used for the king of the nation, or who frequently functioned as the judge of the country. Now then, in verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And so Judah despised the law of the Lord, and they refused to keep the commandments. It's interesting. Now, the judgments up until this time, of course, have been with the surrounding nations other than Israel, of the two Israelitish nations. But now God is dealing with Judah. And he says their problem is that they hate the law, therefore they hate God's way. And so he says he's going to punish them. And one of their major problems was the fact that they lied. And their lies caused them to fall into error. And then we come down to Israel. And that covers the balance of this particular chapter. Says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pan after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar of clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. When it's talking about here the fact that they lay down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge, these were clothes that were taken as security for loans, and they were supposed to be returned at night because the poor needed them for covering. This is all explained in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. But they kept those clothes and did not return them and didn't care whether the people who didn't have the clothes were comfortable or not, apparently. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Of course, Nazarites were forbidden to drink wine, and yet they went ahead and gave the wine to them. And they commanded the prophets, it says, saying, do not prophesy. God sent the prophets and said, go to my people and prophesy. And the people went to the prophets and said, we don't want to hear what you got to say. That's what he's talking about here. He says, behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in the day, says the Lord. God is going to punish Israel, brethren. God did it back here at this time. We will get into all of that. But God is also going to do it again. And when we read these prophecies, we have to remember that they apply to our nations today. And that these things are going to happen. So it's a matter now, brethren, we know what we have to do. The prophets tell us what we have to do. God's word tells us what we have to do. But we have got to get our lives in order. And understand that these things are true. And that they are going to happen. Well, we could go a little bit further, but I think maybe this would be a good place to stop, and maybe we can finish the rest of this next time, because a lot of that background took some time, and we've got seven more chapters. We only got through two of them, but I think we can move pretty rapidly through those next time, so we'll see. How we do, but we will go ahead and break off from at this point. I think it is one thing interesting. I did go back and look at the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel who reigned during this period of time, and there were interestingly six of each. Six kings who reigned in Israel and six kings who reigned in Judah during this century. And as you look at them and as you go back and you read this, and we will as we go through, the kings of Israel, Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, and Shalem, and let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and Hoshea, I guess it is. There were six of them. And every one of them, God referred to them as evil. Evil kings. And he finally destroyed them after that last king, and who reigned from 732 to 722. Then God just came. And he had, of the prophets, there were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them that were specifically talking to that king, apparently trying to get him to get straight, prophesying to him. Or they at least prophesied during his time period. As far as the kings of Judah, and this is sort of odd because Joash, there was a king named Joash who reigned in Judah during this period. There was also a king named Joash who reigned in Israel during this time. But they're different individuals. But Joash, it says, was evil. He was the first during this period. But after that, and the things that they did, they not all of these continued in the way of the sin of Jeroboam. And you can go back and review what the things were that Jeroboam did that God was not happy with. But they number one was that they set those idols up all through the country. And they were worshiping idols, and they got away from obeying God's holy days and his Sabbaths and so forth. And they got away from loving their brother. But all this occurred during Jeroboam's reign, Jeroboam the first. Well, it says for Joash that he was evil, and he continued in that way. And but then when you get down to the next five, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, in every one of those, God said they all did right, except they continued in the ways. They did not remove the high places. That was the thing they did not do. When Hezekiah came in, he did what was right, and he removed the high places. And it was because of that that Judah was able to continue the way they were without being totally destroyed for as long as they did. But it had not been for Hezekiah, chances are God would have done the same thing to them he did to Israel. But I thought that was interesting. And Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah and of Jeroboam the second. That was the time period that he was there, and apparently somewhere between 760 and 762. But anyway, we'll go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick up next time. Thank you for coming.